Well, brothers and sisters, I realise this is a little unusual, but with Bishop Kate here, I felt that there may be no better time for a public confession. I feel I need to share with you a personal struggle. It's not an issue of marital unfaithfulness. I've not been embezzling church funds, and I don't have a gambling problem. My issue is Star Trek. It really started when I was in the university in the late 1990s. But it's not just me. Joe has succumbed as well. And now it's become an intergenerational sin. Like many life issues, my Star Trekking got a lot worse during COVID lockdown. On many Friday nights, crust pizza, a glass of red wine, and the whole family watching a Star Trek episode. Sometimes two episodes if our cravings were unsatisfied. And I thought I was doing okay until the story of King Hezekiah in chapters 36 and 37 of the prophet Isaiah. It follows the classic Star Trek pattern. Within a larger good versus evil paradigm, good finds itself hemmed in on all sides with apparently no way of escape, no means of deliverance, and then at the final moment, in the dying seconds, good prevails and the ethical or moral path is victorious over all other possibilities. The writing is brilliant. Within the larger constant Starfleet versus the universe, good versus evil struggle, each series has its own set of characters, its own beginning and ending, yet there's lovely occasional cross-references between the series. And of course, each series is broken into seasons and seasons into episodes. And now, within that though, the danger to the Star Trek newcomer is that you might get dropped in episode 3 of season 2 of the Next Generation series, and it's very hard to get some sense of what is happening and get your bearings. We risk a similar danger here as we dip in and out of our series on Isaiah. It can be hard to get one's bearings. So to help along the way, each Star Trek episode will usually begin with quite a detailed outline of the previous episodes in that particular series, just to orient the newcomer and remind the addict of the context. And so I thought I would do the same here with our story about King Hezekiah. In some ways, this is absolutely necessary because the first two verses of our reading introduce us to no fewer than six characters. And to the uninitiated, Hezekiah and Isaiah and the king of Assyria can be as foreign as the Klingon, the Romulan, and the Borg. So the first character we meet is King Hezekiah. And I think it's fair to say that for King Hezekiah, these were probably days of distress and rebuke and disgrace. And now, before you're too impressed with my biblical scholarship and insight into the human psyche, it's right there in verse 3. This is what King Hezekiah says in verse 3, if you'd like to reference your Bibles. This is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. Now, as King Hezekiah is our main character, it's worth digging into what is meant by these three words, because it's likely that many of you will relate to one or more of these experiences. In fact, I would venture to suggest that for many, if not for all of us, here, this very day, there has some element of distress or rebuke or disgrace. Distress is the experience introduced by stresses outside of our control. Other Bible translations use the word trouble or affliction. Let's understand King Hezekiah's distress. Now, Lauren and Renee have used this very slide previously to help us understand the relationship between the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And as we heard from Renee, all of the northern kingdom in blue there has fallen to the migration of the Assyrian army. And now the Assyrian army has entered the southern kingdom and headed towards Jerusalem, in which Hezekiah is seeking sanctuary. The same account of the Assyrian campaign is not only recorded in Kings and Chronicles, but on several prisms known as Sennacherib's annals. The story is perhaps one of the most thoroughly and accurately described in ancient history. And in the Bible, we have the record, of course, from the Jewish side. And in the annals, those are written from the Assyrian perspective. And while they differ in details, they're remarkably consistent in their substance. I've got a quote up there, I'll read it here. As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not, so this is written from the Assyrian king's perspective, as to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to his strong cities, walled forts, and countless small villages, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams brought near the walls with an attack then by foot soldiers. Hezekiah himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, in his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. So the scene is set that we have as Hezekiah trapped like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. And in chapter 36, before our reading today, we get a full sense of the distressing situation he finds himself in. So let's use the map on the right to orient ourselves. At the start of chapter 36, we have good reason to believe that King Sennacherib is down here in Lachish with his army, his very large army, having conquered the vast majority of the entire kingdom of Judah. And from Lachish, the king sends a field commander, a very senior ranking officer, with what the scriptures describe as a large army, but probably not the whole army, probably a section of the army, off to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Now, for all of their faults, the Assyrians were pretty darn good at siege warfare. And the Assyrian strategy 101 was to send an advance army to a target city to put it into lockdown. Most likely, the army stayed at some distance away from Jerusalem, between Lachish and Jerusalem, preventing the people from freedom of movement. And knowing this battle strategy, Hezekiah most likely knew that the presence of the army was not a sign of immediate attack, but was instead a sign that the attack at some stage in the future was inevitable. The king of Assyria was showing his hand by sending an army and locking down the city. Now, I know this is a bit close to home for some of us who live in Melbourne, but we get a sense from our experience of some of the psychological impact that this has on the lockdown people. Without firing a single arrow or photon torpedo, the target city begins to decline. The people can't get access to their fields to harvest, and they may begin to starve. They often cannot get the dead out of their city to bury them, so bodies start to rot and spread disease. And often they have difficulty disposing of sewage and accessing fresh water. This access to fresh water may be why the field commander moves forward from the larger army gathered to the aqueduct in the city. Now, probably the field commander came forward with a small number of troops and left the larger army at a distance, and he approaches Jerusalem to negotiate. And as was protocol, Hezekiah sends important officials to meet the field commander, and we have the first of our many messages being exchanged in our text. The field commander has a couple of key messages for Hezekiah. The first is letting Hezekiah know that the king of Assyria is a wise-up to Hezekiah's allegiance with Egypt, and this has clearly not been a deterrent. Secondly, the field commander offers to negotiate a settlement to avoid that messy business of siege and battle. There is much more to the field commander's speech here in chapter 36 at the aqueduct, but you'll need to read that for yourself. The officials then return back to Hezekiah and pass on the message. And in response, Hezekiah tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth. This is an indicator of the intensity of the distress Hezekiah is experiencing. And whilst I'm keen to keep the tearing of clothes to a minimum this morning, I do want to pause here just to ask the question, What is causing you distress or trouble or affliction at the moment? Health concerns, financial struggles, terminal illness, relationship challenge? It's worth just pausing and thinking, what is crowding in on us this morning and causing distress? And now rebuke. The Hebrew word used here can also mean correction or discipline. It has the connotation of feeling that very reasonable discomfort for sins that we have committed in thought, word, and deed, and for those things that we have failed to do. And this experience is not surprising for Hezekiah, who, as we heard from last week from Renee, had tried to solve the minor Assyrian problem by an ungodly alliance with the king of Egypt. But clearly that doesn't seem to have worked. And what is not mentioned in Isaiah, but we do read about in 2 Kings, is that Hezekiah had already tried to buy off the king of Assyria using not only the royal treasury, but also stripping gold and silver from the temple of God. It's no wonder Hezekiah is now feeling the full weight of rebuke and discipline and correction for his hopeless efforts. And what about you? Are there things in your life that you regret doing or failing to do that are leaving you today experiencing a sense of rebuke? What is your God-given conscience revealing to you this day? Is there guilt or sin that you would desire to experience forgiveness for? And finally, disgrace. This is the sense that evil is somehow prevailing against God's plan. How the world should work seems to be coming unstuck. At a macro level, Hezekiah would be very likely thinking that he is about to witness and possibly even in some way have some personal responsibility for derailing God's great promise to Abraham that Israel would be a nation with its own land. A promise that the Assyrians have seemingly destroyed, and a promise that sits at the core of the whole understanding for him and for what it means to be Jewish. It's a disgrace. It's blasphemy. And Hezekiah's heart no doubt aches for what should have been. And as you look around in this world, what causes your heart to ache? What is out of sync for what you believe to be God's design for how things should work? Our abuse of the climate? Our treatment of refugees or others in our community that are the least and the lost and the lonely? That sinking feeling in your guts, that burning anger against injustice, that's what Hezekiah is experiencing in disgrace. Distress, rebuke, disgrace, a very bad day indeed. And that's just the preview. Let's get into our present scene for our reading today. So having heard the field commander's message through his officials, Hezekiah sends many of the same officials off to ask Isaiah to pray. There's no sense that Hezekiah's heart has changed. In fact, there's every possibility that Hezekiah is actually considering the field commander's offer for peace and is seeking the prophet's discernment. But Isaiah will have none of that. And we have here a message inside a message where the Lord says this to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah via the officials. He says, "Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." We will return to this verse because there is treasure hidden inside these words. Now, in your average Star Trek episode, it's quite common that the Starship Enterprise, they're the good guys, by the way, will encounter some kind of bad guy ship somewhere in the universe, and the storytellers, as they write, will take us back and forth between the two ships. So as an audience, you're aware of the dialogue that's going on inside each ship, but of course the people in the ship are not aware of the dialogue going in the other ship. And we've got a little bit of going on that going on here. So no doubt Hezekiah knew that the field commander had withdrawn from the aqueduct to where the larger army was and had been gathered at some distance. But what Hezekiah may not be aware of is what comes across in verse 8 here, and that is that the field commander hears that the Assyrian king has left Lachish and is now fighting against Libnah, which you can see on the map. Now, that's they're very close to one another, only about 10 or 15 kilometres away. And then in verse 9, we jump to another enemy scene to show us that what Isaiah said was happening is actually happening in the enemy camp. Sennacherib does in fact hear that the king of Cush is coming out to fight him. And so from this Lachish-Libnah region, the king of Assyria sends messengers back to Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Now, when we read the scripture, it's easy to think that these events are unfolding one after another, happening in quick succession. But there's every reason to believe that this second batch of messengers is visiting at least days, but possibly weeks and probably even months after the first visit of the field commander. And so this new message comes to Hezekiah in the form of a letter. Message or news or word can come in many forms: spoken word, physical people, and now a written letter. And this is what the letter says. Do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Razeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Leah, Sepharvim, Hena, and Ivar? The threat is clear and obvious. And it's my guess that although Hezekiah had possibly months earlier received God's reassurance through Isaiah, it seemed to him that on the face of it, nothing tangible had happened. There was probably still a very large army outside this lockdown Jerusalem. And now there's no offer of treaty, there's no bargaining, there's no second chances. In fact, knowing the Syrian army's strategy, Hezekiah probably thought that this is the end of the lockdown and the start of the siege. He probably thought, I'm stuffed. We're toast. I've done all I can. I've tried ungodly alliances. I've tried buying my way out. And I even asked that prophet to pray, not that that did any good. And now I've got a letter here confirming the worst. So Hezekiah, in an act of desperation, takes the letter and lays it out in the temple, perhaps symbolic of him finally laying himself bare, exposed, vulnerable before God, and he prays. And see if this prayer reminds you of anything. Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, our Father in heaven. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Hallowed be your name. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to all these people and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand. Save us from the time of trial. Deliver us from evil. So that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the Bible says that because Hezekiah prays, God will send a message to Sennacherib. Now, it's my sense that it's not the prayer that's done the job, but that the prayer is an outward expression of the inward change of the heart of Hezekiah. He's given up trusting his own human ideas and finally submitted himself to trust in God. And this change of heart leads him to find communion and community and communication with God. So, what can we learn for our own days of distress and rebuke and disgrace? The text asks of us the same question asked of Hezekiah. Will you be delivered? And will you? And if so, how will you be delivered? Well, God acts by word. He sends a message. You can see it in verse 21 and 22. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is the word God has spoken. You see, God acts through message, using his authoritative, performative word. When God sends a message, it achieves something. It does something. And you'll see that in this situation with Hezekiah, he uses a word or a message or news. I said we'd come back to verse 7, and if you have it in your Bibles, I encourage you to look at it now. Sennacherib hears a report about the king of Cush. Some translations use the word rumour. The Hebrew simply says he hears a hearing. Hears just some news. And we read, and we just read in verse 21, that as a result of Hezekiah's prayer, God says, he speaks a word. And if you read the rest of chapter 37 to discover what actually happens, he uses an angel, literally a messenger, to achieve the final practical deliverance. And 700 years later, God would see a whole world in distress and rebuke and disgrace, and he would send another word. But this time the word would not be an audible sound, nor a written letter, nor an angelic messenger, but according to John, the word would be flesh, Jesus. The Father's ultimate performative message, God's news, the good news, the gospel would be sent, and those that would have ears to hear would receive the message and be delivered. But triune God also acts through spirit. And here there is a surprising discovery in verse 7. What we have translated in our reading this morning as "I will make him want" is actually more literally translated, "I am setting spirit upon." Many other translations pick this up, including the literal standard version that I've given you there. The same verse is, "Behold, I am giving a spirit in him, and he has heard a report or a word and has turned back to his land, and I have caused him to fall by the sword in his land." And into a broken world, motivated by love, God sent his only Son, Word made flesh, who then promised the Spirit to all who would be born again. This Jesus would carry all the distress of death and all the rebuke of sin and all the disgrace of nakedness and blasphemy to the cross and deal with all distress and all rebuke and all disgrace once and for all. And this same unstoppable combination of spirit and word is at work in our lives and in the midst of our distress and rebuke and disgrace. Now, of course, the Spirit can miraculously deliver us instantaneously from circumstances that cause distress or rebuke or mistake. But my experience has been that God tends to work more often by changing me and my heart, like he did Sennacherib and Hezekiah, rather than first changing my circumstance. It's worth considering, friends, which is the greater miracle? That God could remove me from difficulty, or that in the midst of my desolate situation of distress and rebuke and disgrace, he could actually bear fruit in me. Love in the midst of mistreatment, joy in spite of dire circumstances, peace beyond understanding, patience when the wheels of bureaucracy turn slowly, kindness even when I'm being treated harshly, goodness in the presence of evil, faithfulness when the data says I should give up on God, gentleness when power seems the only way, and self-control when I'm fuming with anger. The fruit of the Spirit doesn't change the circumstance, but it does diminish the feeling of distress and rebuke and disgrace. And I have found it comes through prayer, when I give up on my own endeavours to fix my problem and instead turn first to God. And so what about you? In this day of distress, will you be delivered? Yes, because God is setting his Spirit on you. And in this day of rebuke, will you be delivered? Yes. Hear again that Jesus, the performative word, has dealt with all sin and guilt on the cross. And in this day of disgrace, will we be delivered? Yes, because ultimately the kingdom and the power and the glory is God's, now and forever. Amen.